Good morning. I'm glad to see everybody who was able to make it out today, and after I'm done talking your ears off in this sermon, I hope you're all still glad to see me. I'm thankful for the opportunity that you've afforded to me to fill in for Tim today and practice on my sermon skills, and I know that we're all looking forward to Tim coming back and that him and his family will have a safe journey home and get home safely and be with us again next Sunday. In the meantime, I want to let you know too that all of the verses that I'm going to be quoting from the Bible today are going to be coming from the New American Standard Version. And if you have any questions about anything that I said today or will say today, you'll be able to find me at the back door on your way out. Let me know. This morning I'm going to speak to you about a problem that has become more and more typical in the Lord's Church in recent decades. It's a problem that has unconsciously been adopted from the denominational sector of Christianity, and in some cases it's a problem that is coming about with the unintentional support of the leadership in many of the congregations. The problem that I'm referring to is the emergence of extremism. As the population of the nation becomes more worldly and denominational Christians become more humanistic, some congregations and denominations have taken a scripturally approved stand against sin, while others have fallen into radical protests and political maneuvering in order to gain support and enforce their will on the populace. At this point, you may be wondering to yourself just where this lesson is headed and what it has to do with anybody in this auditorium. You may be thinking about that I'm way off base already, that the congregation here is scripturally sound, that we seek scriptural approval for everything that we do. You may be saying to yourself that we are no group of radicals, that we don't get involved in politics, and that some of us didn't even bother to vote. But why does anyone in this auditorium need to hear this lesson? I intend to demonstrate during the course of this lesson that the same attitudes which serve as the catalyst for extremist groups are beginning to make their influence felt among the Church of Christ. It is my intention to go even further and connect these attitudes to some of the problems facing the Church today. Let's begin discussing what I mean when I say extremism. Extremism, when applied to the spiritual realm by an individual, a congregation within the Church, or a denomination, is doctrinal error. It has much in common with a cult and is, in the overwhelming majority of cases, a negative and harmful practice. There are many adjectives that could be applied to extremist. In the February 2000 issue of Truth Magazine, Matthew Miller used the words and phrases including dangerous, harmful, clearly not according to the teachings of Jesus Christ, false, invasive, and isolationist when he described extremism and cults. But these descriptions need not be the exclusive domains of small groups who are walled up in some remote and secretive compound. These statements can be applied to any church that chooses to involve itself in radical or extremist activities which are focused on grabbing attention for their cause, intimidating their opponents, and or forcing their beliefs on the public via the political process. Individuals who are of the extremist persuasion are often judged harshly the sins of their neighbors while glossing over their own shortcomings, and in so doing add the use of double standards to their own list of flaws. It is not difficult to recognize the extremists. They come right into our home every night when we turn on the evening news. They have left their fingerprints all over the internet. They don't hide their malice. They march and wave signs that promote hate. Sometimes they desecrate the American flag. They are called activists, protesters, rebels, insurgents, terrorists, and our minds immediately drift to scenes far off in the Middle East and Africa and Korea. But we need to look closer to home, for they are our neighbors, our relatives, and sadly, sometimes they wear the name Christian. They are the mothers at the local PTA meeting. They are the fathers coaching the Little League team. They are the concerned citizens, the moral majority, the religious right that ended up getting it all so wrong. One denomination in particular has captured the attention of the media in recent years. its members march and protest all over this country. They desecrate the flag in a game called flag soccer. They wave hate-mongering signs which include captions such as, "Thank God for dead soldiers," "God hates America," "You're going to hell," "Pray for more dead kids," "9/11 was a gift from God," "Two gay rights, AIDS and hell." "Firefighters in hell, they are not heroes." "God hates crippled soldiers." "AIDS cures fags." "It's too late to pray." "Your sons are in hell." "God is your enemy." "And God hates the world." These are just a few examples of the evil being done in this country in the name of Jesus. This is the extremist idea of taking a stand for the truth. But it is not the truth that they are promoting. It is politics. Let's take a look at some of the secular problems posed by extremism. First, extremism is politics disguised as religion. These individuals and groups have a social agenda that they want to promote. They have a belief system that they want everyone to accept, and they are willing to force you to accept their views by any means possible. They stir up trouble in the streets. They stir up trouble in front of the television camera. They stir up trouble on the internet, and they stir up trouble by going to your local politicians and trying to intimidate them into passing laws that compel you to practice their set of policies. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12, verse 18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." But only a few months ago, a man parked along the roadside on Interstate 70 right down here in Bridgeport, Ohio, with a great big sign painted on the side of his truck that said that God himself struck down the World Trade Center because we have homosexuals in this country. The sign went further to advise everybody that we need to do something about this problem right now before God does something even worse. Paul wrote again in Hebrews 12:14, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." But last week we saw the outcome of extremist agendas when a supposed white supremacist walked into the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. and ended up killing a guard in a shooting rampage. Now you might be saying to yourself, wait a minute, the Ku Klux Klan and white supremacist groups are not Christian and they don't embody the discussion that we're having right here. Well, maybe they aren't Christian, but they certainly claim to be. That's why they carry those crosses and light them up like a bonfire. Take a look at some of the archive photos found in the National Museum of History, the National Archives, and the Library of Congress. Take a look at those photographs and ask yourself if it's just a coincidence that somebody kept hanging out their white bedsheets to dry next to burning crosses. They claim to be Christian, and they perpetrate their hate in the name of Jesus. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And just a few weeks ago, we saw the result of extremist intimidation when a man walked into a church and shot and killed another man in the church in the name of ending abortion. Folks, don't you think that it's a little bit ironic that the people who claim to be Christians are ignoring the teachings of Christ in the name of upholding the teachings of Christ? This isn't Christ. This isn't Christian. It's politics. This is agenda. I read in the Wheeling Intelligencer newspaper a month or so ago that a religious group had been pressing lawmakers down in Charleston, West Virginia, to support a constitutional ban on gay marriage. They called the offices of politicians and bureaucrats. They called the helpers in the politicians' offices and bullied them. They called the secretaries of the politicians and bullied them. They got these people's phone numbers and called them at home and bullied them. Is that what Christians call taking a stand for the truth? Folks, those activists can march in the streets of Charleston and wave their hateful signs and hold up their little crosses and do whatever it is that they think that God wants. They can pray in front of the state capitol building for deliverance from the evil of abominations of homosexuality and abortion. Let them pray. Let them light up a blazing cross right there on the front lawn of the state capitol building if they want to. Let them cry and wail and pray about the terrible abominations of homosexuality and abortion. But while they're praying, let them think about this. Proverbs 28, verse 9, tells us that he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Yes, these extremists out there who are hating on homosexuals or Jews or whoever it is that they're against that particular moment are guilty of turning away from the law. And even their prayers to God are an abomination before him. How can that be, you ask? Listen to what Jesus said about the law. In Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, we read, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.'" The same commandment was issued by God more than 1,000 years earlier in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18, where the scriptures state, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And again in Luke 10, beginning in verse 25, and especially in verse 29, we see that the lawyer who had tested Jesus tried to justify himself, pushing the issue by asking Jesus who he should regard as his neighbor. Jesus responded with the parable of the Good Samaritan, in which he demonstrated that our neighbor is not just the people we live beside and consider worthy of our fellowship. Our neighbor is anyone and everyone, and we are to love them all. Going further, Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." These people who protest and act in a provocative manner have turned away from the law and are just as rejected by God as the sinners whom they hate. Waving hateful signs and seeking to provoke those with whom you don't agree is not Christian. It is just your own social political agenda. It is not a matter of taking a stand. It is just a double standard. A second secular problem of extremism is that extremism creates a poor image of the church among the lost. The lost sinner out there in the world sees the so-called Christians waving hateful banners, but he does not comprehend the difference between one Christian and another, or between one denomination and another. The lost sinner is not capable of rightly distinguishing the good Christian from the bad. All he understands is just what he sees: a bunch of people called Christians waving mean-spirited signs at him and condemning him. There is no evangelism, no good news of the Savior who died to save him. He sees only the hate which is so evident. And so the image of the Church of Christ suffers as a result of what some other denomination might do. The world lumps true Christianity in with the false Christians and takes the view that the Church of Christ is just another ultra-conservative cult. Quoting once again from the article by Matthew Miller, quote, "The seriousness of the cult charge stems from the fact that cults are destructive, harmful, deceptive, and inherently false religions. Moreover, such a charge indicts not only the individual Christian on whom the accusation is thrown, but also all Christians everywhere. Therefore, it is essential that Christians be able to defend the truth that the Church of Christ is not at all a cult." End quote. As a congregation within the body of Christ, we must come to the understanding that a proper defense against the damage done to the church by the cult image involves not only words and statements, but a daily way of living our lives to be a light unto the world, not by waving signs that claim that God hates the world, but in sharing with the world the message of love that God has for mankind. Look with me at a few verses. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." 2 Corinthians 5:18-19. "Now all these things come from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." As Christians, we must always be mindful that the spiritual health of our souls grows stronger as we maintain the proper attitudes regarding Christian love and concern for our neighbors. We've discussed a couple of the secular problems within extremism, and I want to turn the lesson towards several of the spiritual problems that are raised with this issue and subsequent departure from God that is inextricably associated with extremism. First among these is that the extremist agendas seek to take away the free moral agency that God granted to humans. If radical religious activists get their way, people will be forced into moral behavior, not because they have accepted God's will, but because they have no choice. For example, look at Afghanistan under the Muslim regime of the Taliban. How does such a state of affairs make a nation more holy? How does it make the world a better place? It does not and cannot. The next spiritual problem posed by the extremist departure from God is that they reject God's use of both good and evil to achieve his will. God has demonstrated throughout the Bible his power to use the evils of men to perform his own will. The captivities of Israel purged the Jews of their wickedness and preserved a remnant of God's people for the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. The beatings and crucifixion of Christ at the hands of the Jews and Romans served to fulfill the law and the prophets and resulted in the establishment of the means by which all mankind can be saved. Even as early as Genesis 3:15, we read of God's curse against the serpent, and we see that God had decided to tolerate evil because it would ultimately serve his purpose despite the intentions of the evildoer. Extremists who attempt to meddle in social and political affairs are not convinced of God's limitless power and are ignorant of the evidence of God's purpose in all that passes on this earth. In essence, these radical activists reject God's will and boldly proclaim that they don't like the way God is running this world. They believe that they can do a better job of it than the Heavenly Father, a very dangerous point of view to take. Or perhaps they believe that they are the hand of God, sent forth to topple evil regimes and bend the will of the nations to God's plan. The problem with this line of logic is that they have forgotten who stands behind the rulers of this world. The Word of God has told us in Romans 13:1 and in Titus 3:1-2 that the rulers and powers of this world are ordained by God and serve his purpose, whether they intend to or not. No matter how hard the wicked try to deny God's control over them, they cannot thwart him or do any act which he will not suffer to be done. The extremist has forgotten the responsibility of the Christian to be in subjection and to live a quiet, peaceable life. The third problem posed by extremism is that it can lead to isolationism. Isolation is one of those sins that sneaks up behind a Christian unnoticed and quietly takes hold like a disease. It is a problem built on top of the good intentions of a Christian who wants to avoid the undue influence of the world, but it destroys the effectiveness of the Christian's influence on the world. Turn back to Matthew 5:14 again, where it says, "You are the light of the world." No one is to hide their light under a basket, but that is exactly what happens when Christians allow themselves to be lulled into the errant logic that the best way to improve their spiritual condition is to withdraw themselves from anyone who might demonstrate worldly behavior. Seeking insulation, the Christian instead receives isolation, first shutting themselves off from their neighbors and eventually shutting themselves off from those whom they consider to be lesser Christians. Safe within their own small circle of confidence, provisions, and entertainments, they blunt their purpose, which was expressed by Christ in his final instruction in Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." Back up and look at that again. Go, therefore. Didn't say hide. The Christian warrior cannot fulfill this instruction of Jesus while retreating from the spiritual battlefield. Some isolationists, seeking to justify themselves, will argue that they must consider the spiritual welfare of their family. But I ask you, what kind of Christian grows up in a morally insular vacuum? That kind of environment produces only weak Christians who falter in the first real test of their faith. The reality is that the isolationist seeks to produce a Christian family that never has to have its faith tested. The isolationist wants to remove all evil from his family's environment rather than teach his children to stand firm in the face of the world. Consider Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." The isolationist seeks for his family all of the instruction, but provides none of the mental and spiritual discipline that produces the well-rounded and spiritually healthy Christian. The isolationist cowers rather than face the battle that is before him, fearful of the influence of evil upon his family. The result is that a generation is weakened and a light into the world is extinguished. The fourth spiritual problem posed by extremism is that it draws the attention away from the true mission of the church and away from doctrinal issues that directly involve the daily lives of church members. While researching the background for this lesson, I went to the internet and looked up the websites of some of these so-called Christian activist groups. One site in particular boasted that they had hosted more than 40,000 protests throughout this country in recent years. Just stop and think about that for a moment. More than 40,000 protests. Think about the travel expenses. Think about the cost of making signs. It's not going to take you real long to realize that even if they did this on the cheap, they still spent a huge chunk of the Lord's treasury that was placed in their keeping on an activity that had nothing at all to do with evangelism, the mission of the church. Why would any group of people who call themselves Christians travel across the country just to hold up signs that say, "God hates you," and then turn around and go back home? Where is the evangelism? Where is the message that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Where is the saving of souls? The energy and resources of that congregation have been squandered. They are doing what is not about saving souls. They are upholding their own agendas. The problem with extremism is that it turns the focus of Christian faith and obedience away from the question, what must I do to be saved? And toward an indictment of why that heathen over there is going to hell. Christians become less concerned with what they must do to better themselves and to focus on why they are better than someone else. No longer does the Christian have to transform his life to be pleasing to God. He can simply assure himself that he will enter into heaven because he is not like the lowly heathen. But did we not see the same attitude condemned by Christ in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14? And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. When a Christian, or a so-called Christian, possesses an attitude of self-righteousness or superiority to the sinners around him, where is his ability to reach out and save the lost and win souls to Christ? Throughout the New Testament, we can read the admonitions and exhortations given by Christ and Paul and the other apostles to the audience to whom they were speaking. Paul's letters to the churches focused on the problems within the congregations rather than the evils of the heathens around them. Did Paul ever have to make reference to the evils in the cities around the churches? Sure he did. He had to start those churches and build those congregations by going out to the lost and convincing them of the sin in their own lives and convincing them that they needed to depart from the wickedness of the world. But the message of Paul remained focused on love, not hate. Paul preached the gospel, the good news, that Christ had provided a way for even the most wicked of men to be redeemed. Somewhere along the way, too many Christians have gotten away from the joy and the love of that message. Somewhere along the way, too many Christians have become isolationist in their thinking and living. Now we have so-called Christians running around and waving signs of hatred. We have individuals who are focused more on what their neighbor is doing wrong than on what they are doing themselves to please God. A clear double standard. Men assign rank to various sins and publish articles that claim that some sins aren't as easily forgiven as others, as if Christ himself didn't really know what his blood was capable of achieving. Another double standard and a very foolish hypothesis. And all of this is taking its toll on the church. Even the members of the Church of Christ are affected as these hot-button issues force their way to the forefront of our consciousness and distract us from our real mission of spreading the Word of God to the lost. Everywhere I go, I hear some Christian expressing their opinion that the greatest issues facing the church today are homosexuality and abortion. And I ask you, why? Is it the case that the congregations of the Church of Christ have begun to endorse these evils? No. Have we joined our Episcopal neighbors in welcoming practicing homosexuals into our membership? No. Have we, like the local Catholic charities, and ministries begun to sponsor retreats for young women who have had abortions? No. Why then have these issues eclipsed the alarm that we should have regarding the rising rates of adultery among our own brothers and sisters in Christ? Are these issues more important than the growing lack of proper brotherly love and forgiveness that has resulted in the split of so many congregations of the Church of Christ? When Christians consider the way in which we ought to be living our lives, why is it that homosexuality and abortion are the evils which most occupy our attention these days? I'll tell you why. Television. The worldly continue to be worldly and press their agendas. We see it daily on the news. Humanists intent on publishing their agendas seek opportunities to enter this mainstream media, and their opponents respond. Radical elements, political groups, power-hungry, self-serving, charismatic leaders, all masquerading as Christians, rise up in response, making noise, waving signs, hurling slurs, anything to get media attention, and all the while forgetting the New Testament instruction to be at peace with all men. Matthew 5:9, Romans 12:18, Hebrews 12:14. These news reports come into our living rooms nightly. We see the demonstrators and the protesters, and these worldly images begin to concern us. They begin to influence our thinking. Christians become alarmed, defensive, isolationist. An attitude of us versus them jades our mission to evangelize the lost. And all the while, Satan laughs at his three-ring circus and counts this among his successes. Not in every individual, but in too many individuals. And not in every congregation, but in too many congregations. The church has gone from being a first century movement of Christians living among the worldly and preaching to them out of love and concern to being a 21st century institution that is isolationist, reclusive from the world, and preaching a message of condemnation. Do Christians today believe that the world is any more evil than it was in the days when the faithful were fed to beasts for the amusement of Rome? Do we believe that the world is any more evil today than it was on the day that our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, was beaten and crucified in Jerusalem? Christians in those days had evil and death all around them, but the church grew and it thrived. And today, when we live in comfort and enjoy all the full freedom to worship as God commands, the church struggles. The pews are half empty, and our children grow up and turn away from God in alarming numbers. Entertainers, charlatans, hate-mongering, charismatic leaders of personality cults, and politicians posing as evangelists have brought shame and reproach upon the spectrum of American Christianity. And ordinary Christians, misguided by the fear of what they cannot foresee, have lashed out blindly at worldly targets, forgetting to look to their own spiritual growth. Christians have retreated from the commandment to love their neighbors as themselves. They've abandoned the biblical instruction to be at peace with all men. The sins of the unbelievers out there in the world don't alter the condition of our own souls. The Christian is to go right on adhering to the commandments of Jesus, no matter what happens in the world, and nothing in this world can change what God expects of us as Christians. Yes, we are expected by God to take a stand for the truth, but that does not mean engaging in worldly fallacies such as hate-mongering, political manipulation, and isolationism. We are told by the Scriptures that we are to stand firm, not to force everybody else to stand firm, but to stand firm ourselves, to live our own lives according to the truth, peacefully, humbly, and joyfully, telling that truth to our neighbors. We are to write that truth on our doorposts that it never be forgotten, and to bring up our children in the knowledge of the truth. That is the firm stand that we can read about in the Bible. In the meantime, hatred and isolationism, even when disguised as piety, remains the clear and exclusive province of Satan. Now, if you're here today and you've never availed yourself of the truth, then you need to know that the truth is that Jesus Christ himself lived on this earth and gave up everything, even his own life, so that you have the opportunity to have your sins put behind you and enter the kingdom of heaven. The first thing you need to do to take advantage of that truth is to hear it, and then to believe it and repent of your sins, to confess Jesus before mankind, and to be baptized, and then to apply that truth to your life daily, living as God would have you to live until the end of your life. Maybe you're here today and you realize that for these reasons or for some other reason you've gotten away from the truth, and that you've gotten away from the purpose that God has for you. Either way, if that be the case,